Well, a good afternoon to all of you. It's good to be able to at least be together on Zoom. That's a blessing for us. And so I'd like to start out this afternoon by asking you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verse 6. And I have no doubt that this is a verse that you're all very familiar with. But let's take an in-depth look at that verse today and possibly get a little more feeling for what Jesus Christ actually meant. So it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, brethren, it's not at all uncommon these days to hear of an ambitious person is being hungry to accomplish significant things. Writers apply this term to athletes who want to make it to the professional leagues, actors who want to attain to stardom, and business persons who seek to become, let's say, CEO or president of a major corporation. Now, these people drive themselves to work harder than their competition. They push themselves in studying all facets of their discipline, and they practice longer and harder than others. Their ambition knows no limits. They seem to play every angle to bring themselves to the attention of their superiors, and they seize every opportunity to sell themselves to those who might be useful in promoting them. Now, some, but not all of these nuances are present in Jesus' use of hunger and thirst, which we just read in Matthew 5, verse 6. He describes a person who, from the very depths of his innermost being, has a driving need to satisfy a desire. Now, William Barclay, in his daily Bible study commentary on Matthew, actually gives us a colorful description. So I'm going to read it to you. "Words do not exist in isolation. They exist against a background of experience and thought, and the meaning of any word is conditioned by the background of the person who speaks it. That is particularly true in this beatitude. It would convey to those who heard it for the first time an impression quite different from the impression which it conveys to us. The fact is that very few of us in modern conditions of life know what it's like to be really hungry and really thirsty. In the ancient world, it was very different. A working man's wage in those days was equivalent of 3 pence a day. And even making every allowance for the difference in the purchasing power of money, no man ever got fat on that wage. A working man in Palestine ate meat only once a week. And in Palestine, the working man and the day laborer were never very far from the borderline of real hunger and actual starvation." Continuing, "It was still more so in the case of thirst. It was not possible for the vast majority of people to turn a tap and find clear, cold water pouring in their house. The man might be on a journey, and in the midst of it, the hot wind which brought that sandstorm might begin to blow. There is nothing for him to do but to wrap his head in his burnous and turn his back to the wind and wait while the swirling sand filled his nostrils and his throat, until he was likely to suffocate, and until he was parched with an imperious thirst. In the conditions of modern Western life, there is no parallel at that at all." That's volume 1, page 99. Now we see then that Jesus is not using hunger or thirst as we would describe the emptiness or dryness we feel between meals, but a hunger or thirst that seemingly can never be satisfied. With this physical appetite, this would be a hunger and a thirst that even after a full meal with plenty of drink, we would still feel as though we could eat and drink much more. Again, as Barclay describes it, quote, it is the hunger of the man who is starving for food and the thirst of a man who will die unless he drinks, page 99 through 100. Brother, nothing can express the kind of desire we should have to obtain righteousness. The Bible's writers frequently employ the imagery of hunger and especially thirst to illustrate an ardent desire, particularly for the things of God. Let's notice a couple of scriptures here. First, Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Next is Psalm 63, verse 1. Psalm chapter 63, verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now, even limiting hunger and thirst to our normal daily need for nourishment illustrates a continuous cycle of consuming a most vital necessity for spiritual life and strength. Okay, let's talk about ending a series of links. Now, the Beatitudes seem to be linked to two general groups, with the first four directly, specifically towards one relationship with God. Each link leads to the next, while presupposing the preceding one. If we are poor in spirit, we will humbly acknowledge our utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. So we are thus led and enabled to mourn over the cause of our bankruptcy, our sins, as well as the ever-present corruption of human nature and its reign of sin and death in this world. Since we're sinners and we're measured against the standard of God's holiness and have nothing that will grant us preference over any others, we must allow these two virtues to condition our behavior towards both God and men. We then make poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness part of the motivation to make up for deficiency in our character. God graciously exposes those deficiencies by revealing to us what we really are. If we're ever to be in his image, hungering and thirsting after righteousness must follow our confession of sins that God reveals. Now, hungering and thirsting after righteousness is deeply involved in accomplishing important steps towards salvation. These steps are called a number of terms in God's word, which includes justification, sanctification, growing, overcoming, becoming perfect, going on to perfection, coming to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, seeking holiness, and being created in God's image. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, for it is God who works in you both to do, to will, and to do of his good pleasure. God enables us to have this desire and make use of it, but we must make the choices to sacrifice ourselves in accomplishing his desire for us. God's will for us now is that we prepare to live with him, just as he lives in his kingdom. That's where we're working towards. Okay, what is righteousness? At first, the question, what is righteousness, might seem like a no-brainer, because we know that it means rectitude, or more simply, right doing. By quoting Psalm 119, verse 172, we're all familiar with that. It says, all your commandments are righteousness. We feel equipped with a direct biblical definition of this important biblical concept. And none of these is wrong, brethren, but the Bible's use of righteousness is both specific and broad. So broad that in some places, it's treated as a synonym of salvation itself. Here's one. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. I just read to you Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8. Now, this is an example of a typical Hebraic grammatical technique in which the two terms are used synonymously to reinforce and explain each other. The author thus makes his meaning clearer. Notice these other instances in Isaiah. First one, Isaiah 46, verse 12 through 13. Isaiah 46, verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5. Isaiah 51, verse 5, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. Isaiah 56, verse 51. Chapter 56, verse 51. Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. And lastly, Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Though the Bible uses righteousness so broadly, its comparison with salvation doesn't help us much in understanding it because salvation is one of the Bible's most comprehensive terms. Since none of us has fully experienced salvation, we look through a glass darkly, trying to comprehend it. Righteousness is used in a similar case in the very familiar passage given in Matthew 6, verse 33, where Jesus commanded, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Here it has the sense of seeking all of God's spiritual blessings, favor, image, and rewards. We see in this verse not only a broad New Testament application of the term, but also more importantly, its priority to our life. This dovetails perfectly with the hunger and thirst metaphor. Now, it's not enough to ambitiously yearn to accomplish. According to Jesus, God's kingdom and his righteousness are the very top priorities in all of life. Seeking God's righteousness is that important. Seek it first. Brethren, first means first, numero uno, number one in priority. It cannot be plainer. Obviously, the world doesn't have righteousness as its top priority. I hope that we do. And what we have has come to us completely unbidden as an act of God's grace. Jesus says it's our responsibility to seek after what God has made available to us. For what exactly are we to hunger and thirst? When God gives someone a responsibility, he also, by his grace, provides the means for you to accomplish it. Are we using the means he's given? Once again, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Next category I'm going to discuss with you are three righteousnesses. Three. Now, some have argued that the righteousness that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 is what comes to all through Christ upon repentance. The Bible, though, shows three kinds of righteousness, and each is important in its own right. All three are included within the scope of Jesus' words because all three are important to Christian life and development. May all three are to be sought within each Christian's relationship with God and with fellow man. Two of them are exceedingly important, and the third less so, only because of the Christian's God-limited authority in relation to this world. The first is the righteousness of faith that comes when God justifies a sinner by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This results when Christ's obedience is imputed to someone, thus giving that person legal righteousness before God. David writes in Psalm 14, verse 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. The Apostle Paul changes the wording in Romans 3, 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, God makes these powerful indictments against a world in which most people undoubtedly consider themselves as good. But it's a goodness perceived through their own standards in a mind not awakened to God's righteousness, filled with the pride of what? Self-righteousness, deceived and blinded by the God of this world. Later on, if you want to look at that to prove it, it'll be in Revelation 12, verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Now, such a mind can be like the unconverted Paul, an accomplice in killing and persecuting God's true children, and think all the while it is righteously doing service to God. We've read that. It's John 16, verse 2. They're like those described in Titus 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, according to God, all of us have been somewhere in this picture. As sinners, we frequently broke God's law in word, thought, and deed. In many cases, we're ignorant of doing so because of the deception and blindness that Satan has brought about. But God, in his calling, removed the veil that was over our minds and revealed himself, his purpose, and his standards. We convicted ourselves of spiritual bankruptcy. Where we formerly thought of ourselves as perhaps involving ourselves in just a little sin, just a little, but basically okay, is measured against our neighbor and the evil people in society, we now begin to see ourselves in a far different light. We don't have a leg to stand on before God. Romans 2, verse 4, makes it clear that only by God's mercy are we to some degree as he sees it. It says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? So that's his goodness, his patience, and his just flat out putting up with us, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God enables us to measure our goodness, our righteousness, which he describes as like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. It's against him or towards him rather than our neighbor. We realize that certain death for sin is staring us right in the face. Yet, he's graciously provided us with perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, the offer is not free, though, because we must totally surrender our lives to his rule. Even as it cost Jesus his life to provide this deliverance, it also cost us our lives as living sacrifices. Romans 12, verse 1, to take advantage of God's offer. Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Brethren, it's not unreasonable. He calls it your reasonable service. It's your logical service. However, we can't stop here. Hunger and thirst have brought us this far, but it's only a beginning. If it's a true godly hunger and thirst, it remains even though we're justified, because the justified person realizes that the great God has only begun a good work in us. We know that because Philippians 1, verse 6, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The hungry person will recall Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, justification brings reconciliation and therefore peace with God and access to him, but also brings with it the hungering and thirsting for the very glory of God. What an awesome thing to consider that once we have an imputed righteousness, having God's very image created in us, imparted to us by his Spirit, is the goal of the process we began through God's calling. Brethren, it can be ours. It's unbelievably awesome. It's a profound, but nonetheless true purpose that everyone who catches this vision must surely desire with all of his being. Have we ever been offered anything greater? Nope. Can any other goal in life even begin to compare? Nope. We must not neglect so great a salvation. Hebrews 2, verse 3. Must not let this great potential slip from our grasp. No wonder Jesus used such strong language to desire the driving desire for God's righteousness that pleases him. And when he sees it in us, he will also satisfy it. And that's a promise. Yes, sirree, it is. Okay, striving for the second righteousness. The second kind of righteousness for which we are to hunger and thirst is the one that occupies the greater portion of our life after our conversion. Notice how Jesus states this beatitude. He does not say, blessed are those who have hungered, but rather, blessed are those who hunger. King James Version says, do hunger. This hungering and thirsting is a continuous state. It must be this way for the second kind of righteousness, elsewhere called pursuing holiness, going on to perfection, or growing in the grace and knowledge. Frequently, the Bible calls it sanctification, being set apart. None of these terms is specifically righteousness, but all are contained within its broad meaning. The righteousness is created in us, imparted to us by God's Holy Spirit. Following justification, as we experience our relationship with God, It is seeking godly character to be prepared for living in his kingdom. Now, we know this from years ago. God cannot create his holy and righteous character by fiat. It requires the willing and freely given cooperation of the called by exercising their free moral agent, their agency. They submit to him in the experiences of life. Submission is difficult, and thus Christianity is no cakewalk through the garden. Jesus often warns that we require a devotion to him of such degree that all else must be secondary to him. We are to bear our crosses and count the cost. You can look this up later, Luke 14, 26 through 28. He also warns the way is difficult and narrow, Matthew 7, verse 14. And he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's Matthew 24, verse 13. The trek of the ancient Israelites through the wilderness is a type of the Christian's pilgrimage to the kingdom of God. Their wilderness experiences expose a number of pitfalls that can destroy a Christian's faith and enthusiasm for continuing to the end. Now, through this beatitude, God presents us with a serious challenge. Because it is continuously needed, it establishes a demanding requirement. How much do we want goodness, the righteousness of God? Do we want it as much as a starving man desires food or a parched man wants water? Do we so lack vision that we'll give up our faith as all the Israelites, except for Joshua and Caleb, did in the wilderness? According to Hebrews 4, verse 1, though they heard the good news, they did not believe it sufficiently. They therefore died in the wilderness. Their pilgrimage finished before they reached their goal. Rather than submit, they resisted God unto their deaths. Apparently, they didn't hunger for it. I want you to think about it, because it definitely is there for us to think about and not to let ourselves slip into that. And it's easy to do. We know that. We need to work at it. Most of us have a desire for God's kingdom and his righteousness, but it's to our detriment. It's to our detriment, frequently nebulous rather than sharp. When the time comes to make a choice, we're not prepared to make the required effort or the sacrifice that the righteousness of God demands. It's situations like these that reveal that we don't desire righteousness more than anything else. So why do we do things like this even when we desire righteousness? Well, it's very easy to answer that the problem lies within human nature. And this is not an incorrect thing to say. It's just a broad thing to say. Jesus gives an answer along this line in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. They are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The heart is our innermost being, the source of our words and our actions. When God awakens us to some of his great truths, when we at last begin to realize the importance of righteousness, there's a blush of, let's say, first love, I think is it. There's a blush of first love, and we begin to hunger to apply them in our lives. But what's already in the heart fights almost desperately not to be displaced by the new nature in hope of wearing down our enthusiasm for the truth. Paul illustrates this resistance in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Okay, brethren, why do we not do the things we wish? The answer lies in the extraordinary power of ingrained habits. They are most difficult to break because they have had free sway for so long that one unconsciously does what they incite. Paul speaks of this using a different metaphor in Romans 7, verses 23. Romans chapter 7, and I'll read verse 23 to you. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, the almost constant persistence of these habits can be depressing. If we seem to be making no progress, life can become downright and discouraging, can't it? I think all of us, if we're honest, will say we've been there. But we must not give in to discouragement. We have everything to gain and nothing to lose except that which is of no value for the kingdom of God. Discouragement that feeds frustration only makes Satan's work that much easier for him. There are things we can do to enhance the initial hunger God gives us. If we were physically hungry or thirsty, we would give every last ounce of strength we had to find food and water, or die in the effort. We must be willing to do whatever it takes to make progress in our quest for God's righteousness. Now, as adolescents, we were unaware that growth was taking place until someone who had not seen us for a long time brought it to our attention. Even though we're not aware that we're growing, we still made efforts to grow by simply eating and drinking the things that promote growth. Now, in the same way, spiritual growth may also seem to be so slow that we think it's not happening, but we shouldn't let that stop us. We must keep on making the spiritual efforts, even as we did the physical, and growth will occur. Keep on praying. Pray for others, thanking God for his goodness and his mercy, asking for wisdom, love, and faith. Keep studying God's word, filling the mind with, now brethren, please listen, filling the mind with whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there's any good, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Philippians 4, verse 8. That's a key. That is a key. Now, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "In the last days, perilous times will come. For us, a great deal of that peril exists in the multitude of visible, emotional, and audible distractions that occupy minds nurtured by television, movies, and radio. Through these mediums, we invite the world and much of its appeal directly into our homes. We've come to tolerate television's intrusion into our lives. By means of the internet, some of us have become information junkies, and others can hardly go anywhere without being accompanied by a playing radio. We need to honestly examine ourselves as to whether we are showing God that what this world bombards our minds with through these mediums is really what we hunger and thirst for. How are they preparing us for the kingdom of God? So what makes us grow spiritually? So we must strive to keep the relationship with Him vibrantly alive through constant communication with Him and striving to obey Him in all ways. We must fill our minds with His character and His wonderful purpose, counterbalancing this with knowing what this world is really like and what horrific situations those who have no knowledge of Him or His purpose of experience have come to experience. These things will help to put an edge on our hunger, helping to keep it alive and sharp. Once again, I ask you to think about that. We must ask God to fill our minds with insight into the glorious way that He lives life, free of fear, free of pain, unworried about murder or harm, always creating and involved in wonderful projects that bring others to good and good to others, warmly satisfied in accomplishing good. Don't we desire to live life forever like this too? As was brought out in the sermonette, that is agape love. Okay, social righteousness. Because of the nature of Christianity today, the third kind of biblical righteousness really doesn't touch our lives quite as much. At the same time, we mustn't allow ourselves to think it's of little importance. Biblical righteousness is more than a private and personal affair, something only having to do with our direct personal relationship with God. This kind of righteousness can be called a social righteousness. It is hungering and thirsting for righteousness for the community as well as for the self. It can involve things like civil rights, justice in the courts, integrity in business, and honor in home and family. It's much more evident in the Old Testament when the covenant people lived in a single community, Israel, as a kingdom of this world. At the very least, the righteousness contemplates, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's a very familiar one, Matthew 5, verse 16. Today, our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 tells us that. Peter describes us as sojourners and pilgrims, showing Christians as being aliens in a land that's not theirs, just passing through, as it were, to another place. 1 Peter 2:11. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, in many aspects, the exercise of citizenship normally required in a country of residence, our priority has to go to the kingdom of God. Jesus is a clear example of what we must seek to do. Despite all of His wonderful powers, He never moved to change society externally. Though exceedingly wiser than the entrenched government, He in no way attempted to overthrow it or to get a crowd behind Him to vote it out of existence. He did not participate in its politics, nor did He sit in councils or juries judging cases that normally come to those bodies. The Apostle Paul followed His example. Actually, there's no record of any of the apostles concerning themselves with these things, even though they were undoubtedly disgusted with the outrageous injustices perpetrated and sympathetic toward the victims that received those injustices. Indeed, like Jesus, they all may have been victims of human government. They, like us, undoubtedly yearned with great desire for the time to come when they could change things according to God's way. We should have this desire to change things, and so we pray virtually every day, "Your kingdom come." But this shouldn't stop us from doing good as we have opportunity. Jesus did move to change society internally by laying the groundwork through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God and dying for the sins of mankind. He used his office as God's apostle by traveling around the nation, doing good through healing, counseling, and teaching. That's how he did it. He did not do more because it was not yet God's time for it. Similarly, though we don't have the office of God's apostle, we nonetheless have his authority to do good works within the framework of our part in his body. And so, Paul writes in Galatians 6, 9 through 10, "And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." Brethren, this isn't hard to understand. It's pretty easy. It's noteworthy that Paul includes some incentive to gain more willing participation in seeking this righteousness. We're not to give in to weariness, but to know that we will reap reward. That's God's promise. If we, like a farmer, want a harvest, we must also sow. A man named Cotton Mather, M-A-T-H-E-R, he was a Puritan preacher. He once said, "The opportunity to do good imposes the obligation to do it." He is implying that we have been favored with an opportunity to serve in this manner when it arises. We're not to do it only when it's convenient or when we'll, and it's going to contribute to our fame. And let's face it, we all think of those things. But we should do it when we have opportunity, no matter how often it occurs or how much self-denial it takes, a living sacrifice. Proverbs 3, 27 through 28 adds the Bible's approval of this maxim. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power, the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it,' when you have it with you." Well, once again, that's pretty plain. Take care of it now when it's available to be taken care of and you have it in your power to do so. We should be thankful for the privilege of representing our Savior in this manner. If we are not, we might need to ask ourselves, just how hungry am I to carry out this search for righteousness? Well, let's finish up with about being filled. Like all the other Beatitudes, this one also has a promise. Remember, this is a God-created hunger that begins when he calls us into his family. When God creates a hunger and a thirst in us, it is so that he may fill it. That's why. When God creates a need in us to know him, to understand his will and to be like him, it's for the express purpose of drawing us to him, to embrace all these things as part of our lives. Like hungering and thirsting, there is first an initial and then a continuous filling. He fills us with what he is and what we need to negotiate our pilgrimage to his kingdom. He wants us to do that safely and securely. He fills us with understanding that we might have his perspective on the affairs of this life in a clear vision of our future life in his kingdom. He fills us with wisdom that we might apply the understanding he makes available to us. He fills us with the peace that passes all understanding in the midst of an insane world. He fills us with thanksgiving and knowledge of him that we might praise him. He fills us with faith, hope, and love that we might be like him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He does all this and much more that we might be done with that horrible thing called sin forever. Then according to Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 through 17, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. Thank you, brethren. It's always a pleasure to be able to speak. And I hope you have a good rest of the Sabbath. Thank you.